Thank you very much. It's good to be here. Good to see you. A few familiar faces and some people I get to meet yet, which will be great. I'd like to address you topically this afternoon from a subject that's very dear to my heart, family worship. And I'll root that a bit in the portion I want to read with you for an opener, Joshua 24, verses 13 through 18. Joshua 24, 13 through 18. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor. This is Joshua speaking his farewell message to Israel. And cities which ye have built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. It seems to me today that there's not a church around that doesn't want to grow. And yet many churches forget that usually the most stable growth is internal covenantal church growth. Often we forget that our best future, our best growth comes from within many times. And we forget too that the most powerful way to assure that internal growth is through godly homes, covenantal homes. And at the center of a covenantal home stands family worship. My parents had their 50th anniversary some 17 years ago now. Then all five of us children said, we will thank my mom and we will thank my dad for the one thing that was most meaningful for us without speaking to each other. So we had this formal session where we had the tape recorder going and we all stood up to thank my father and my mother. And what was astonishing to all of us is that we all picked the same thing for both parents. Basically, we all thank my mother for her secret prayer life, a powerful wrestler, remembering us at the throne, day after day. She would often pray for hours, and we knew that. But we all thank my dad for family worship, particularly a prolonged and very special family worship that he would do every Sunday evening after church. He'd read Pilgrim's Progress to us every Sunday evening after church. He'd sing. He'd talk to us. He'd talk to us about how God leads his people from Pilgrim's Progress. And we'd ask him questions. We'd dialogue. When I was a teenager, often my mother would go to bed at about 11 o'clock. I'd stay up and talk to my dad till 12, sometimes till 1, about the ways of the Lord. But my older brother said this. He said, Dad, I thank you for this family worship because I'm so grateful I never had to question the reality of true religion. My oldest memory harks back to when I was 3 years old and I was sitting on your lap in family worship. I can't remember what you said, of course, but I do remember the tears falling out of your eyes and the sense of reality I felt even at that moment as a child. My oldest memory is that God is real. And so I want to thank you that I never had to question the reality of vital Christianity. Well, I don't believe it's a coincidence that God worked in all five of my parents' children. My dad often prayed in family worship, "Lord, we can't miss one of them at the throne of Jesus on His right side. Give us an undivided family. Give us an undivided family at the throne of grace for the mansions above." And then when all five of us got converted, he said, "Lord, now we have grandchildren. We need every one of those saved as well." See, we felt that reality, that burning reality. Our soul was more valuable than anything else in the world. Well, families that feel that will generally be greatly blessed. So would we see revival in the churches? I believe we need to have revival of serious, sustained, habitual, consistent, prayerful, zealous family worship. As goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. Family worship is not the only factor, of course, but it is a most important factor in how the home goes and ultimately how the nation goes. Matthew Henry said, "Family worship is where the real Reformation begins." Now, please don't misunderstand me. Family worship is not a substitute for lack of other parental duties. But family worship is the hub out of which all the spokes of family duties emerge. It's the foundation of biblical child rearing. I think the most important part of my everyday is those 20 minutes or so after our evening meal in which we go to a separate room and engage in family worship. I don't know anything in the world that I could do more important than that. Well, I want to approach this subject by looking at its theological foundations, and I'll only spend 5 or 10 minutes on that, set the framework for you, and then I want to spend the whole rest of the time dealing with it on a practical level. And I'll look at 4 additional items. So first, the theological foundations. Then we're going to look at the duty of family worship, how to implement it. That will take a good half of our time. Then the objections and the motivations. So 5 subheadings in all. Theological foundations, duty, implementation, objections, motivations. And as we look at these 5 points, I know that many of you are office bearers and you are some of you are ministers. I want you to be stirred up within yourself to model family worship, not only in your own families, but realize that if you're church leaders, you're actually modeling it all the time. You're modeling it with how you deal with your people. And consider modeling it by inviting other church families into your home for meals and having them witness how you do it so that you in turn, by your example, can influence your church to this most critical thing we call family worship. Well, theological foundations. I believe that the theological foundations of family worship are rooted in the very being of God Himself. God is a family God. God is a family, I say it with reverence, within Himself. He's a relational God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And John tells us that God's love is inseparable from this triune life, in which His love is always outgoing and overflowing, sharing the blessedness of one divine person with the others. God is never a solitary being, never lacking something in Himself, never lonely. The fullness of light and love is eternally shared among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so, we need to banish from our minds the idea that the majestic God modeled Himself after our families. Rather, He gave us families to model ourselves as families after Himself. Our family life is a faint reflection, if we live it godly, covenantally, of the life of the Holy Trinity. That's what Paul says, actually, in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. He speaks of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the family in heaven and earth is named. You see, this love among the persons of the Trinity is so great from eternity that the Father determines to create a world of people who, though finite, would have personalities that reflect His Son and be conformed to His Son. People can then share in the joy and blessedness and holiness of the Trinity's family life. So God created Adam in His own image, and Eve from Adam. And from them came the entire human family, so that mankind might enter into covenantal fellowship with God. But we know what happened, of course. Adam disobeyed. As our representative, he severed the relationship between the family of God and the family of mankind. And yet God's purpose wouldn't be thwarted. God interrupts in this paradise scene and establishes His covenant of grace and tells Adam and Eve about His Son, the seed of the woman, who would break the power of Satan and restore family blessing. And so through Christ's obedience to the law and His sacrifice for sin, God opens the way to have His holy justice satisfied. And now, through faith in Christ, John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And all throughout the Scripture, you see, from Genesis 3:15 on, God deals with the human race through covenant and headship, or representation. In daily life, parents represent children. The father represents his wife and children. Church office bearers represent church members. Legislators represent citizens. And so, all of mankind is represented, as Thomas Goodwin said, by two atoms. Goodwin pictured two giants, and he said, they both have, picture them both having very large belts, and every human being is hooked to one belt or the other. Either he's still in the first Adam, not born again, what he is by nature, or else he's been unhooked by the Spirit of grace and hooked to the belt of the second Adam, and he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, either way, we are represented. Representation is the theme of Scripture. And so we read of godly representation. We read of the godly line of Seth, don't we? Of Noah. We read of Job offering sacrifices for the children. God has organized the human race through families and tribes, and often deals with them through the headship of the Father. In thee, Abraham, shall all the families, not individuals, families of the earth be blessed. And the Mosaic economy continued this covenantal line as well. The book of Numbers, astonishingly, uses the word family I don't know how many scores of times. It thinks family. The father's leadership role in worship continues throughout the monarchy in Israel. It continues throughout the Old Testament prophets. Zechariah, for example, predicted that as the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a future age, the people would experience Him as the Spirit of grace and supplication, moving them family by family to bitter and heartfelt lamentation. And that family emphasis continues in the New Testament. Peter reaffirms the promise to Abraham when he declares, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." And Paul tells us, famously, in 1 Corinthians 7, that the faith of a parent establishes the covenant responsibility for his or her children. And the experience of individual believers, such as Timothy, affirms the importance of faith and worship within families. And so, as Douglas Kelly concludes in the book Worship, family religion, which depends not a little on the household head daily leading the family before God in worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into communion and worship of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. Family worship is our duty. Joshua says, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." It's not optional. And interestingly, the word that's used here for service is a word that can, by extension, include the whole concept of worship. He's saying, we will worship. We will engage in special acts of worship in our family. This is an inclusive word. It includes, by implication, all the acts of worship Scripture tells us to engage in. We will do these, says Joshua, in our family. Our worship won't be optional. And Joshua enforces this, you see, on all of Israel, by implication, stating, this is what we will do, and this is what you must do. He's speaking, you see, for his household as exemplary for all of Israel. How incumbent it is on us then, as pastors, elders, leaders, to do this for our entire church. And I marvel at how Joshua did this. He was more than 100 years old when he said this. But he was so confident, you see, that family worship would be successful, even though he knew that his own influence, direct influence over his family would soon end. God's going to take him. He's going to die. But he's confident that the influence of family worship is going to abide beyond his death. Now he knows that there's a lot of idolatry that remains in Israel. The verses I read are packed with it. He tells them to put away all their gods. He knows his family will be swimming against the stream and continuing to serve the Lord, just like our families today in the midst of this world. But he emphatically declares that his family will do it anyway, and that they will follow his example. And the historical record shows that Joshua was correct. His family did follow him. Look at me at verse 31 of this chapter. And Israel, Joshua 24, 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. That's the next generation. And which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So here was the core of it, family worship in the home, and God used it to bless a whole nation for at least two generations. What a glorious thing this is. And I've seen it in my own churches I've served. People have continued family worship. Married children have continued it. Even when they're unsaved, they've continued it. They've even had outward impressions that they can't abandon family worship. And sometimes God has used the very family worship for their salvation after they're married. You see, we need to inculcate in our children. This is not optional. We need God's blessing, yes, but it's something we do every day. As much as we brush our teeth, as much as we use facilities, as much as we eat our food and drink, we will do family worship. We will serve the Lord. Now, what exactly is our duty? What must be involved in family worship? What are the ingredients? Well, I believe there are three in number, minimum. The first is this: daily instruction in the Word of God. Daily instruction in the Word of God. It seems to me that the Bible is clear that it's not enough just to read the Bible to your family. You need to do that, of course, but that reading needs to be coupled with instruction. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says this: "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou dost sit in thy house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now, I don't know what you think of that, but it seems to me that sitting down, getting up, walking are daily activities. Every day. Spontaneously, yes, but also at stated times. We must engage, Moses says, in family worship of teaching our children the Word of God. And he says, teach them diligently. So it's not just a casual teaching now and then, that too. But do it from the heart, Moses says. New Testament parallel text, Ephesians 6:4. "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition," that is, the instruction of the Lord. What's the instruction of the Lord? Teaching the Word of God. That's why Timothy benefited so much from the daily instruction of a God-fearing mother and a God-fearing grandmother. So that's first, a dialogue through questions and answers, interaction with our families, we guiding them as heads of the families, and our wives doing so in our absence, in the Word of God. Number two, daily prayer to the throne of God. Daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah 10:25 says, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name." That's a rather frightening text, isn't it? If you don't call upon God's name daily in your families, you're asking God to break open the heavens and pour out His wrath upon you. That you're not even acknowledging God day by day. Every family must pray daily together or risk the displeasure of the Most High. Families must pray daily together unless they're providentially hindered. 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5 says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." We need to sanctify the food we eat and drink with prayer, but also our daily lives with prayer. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's not just our bodies need to be sanctified with food, but our souls need to be sanctified with spiritual food. Our families sin every day, don't they? So we need to ask forgiveness every day. Our families need God every day. So we need to ask God for His grace every day. Thomas Brooks said, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." And then finally, we have a duty not only for daily instruction and daily prayer, but to offer daily singing to the praise of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator Matthew, said, "This is a clear reference to daily singing in family worship." It's not just temple singing here. It's singing in the tents, singing in the families. The sound of rejoicing and salvation should rise from our family homes on a daily basis. And singing is so wonderful that way because a 3-year-old can sing and an 18-year-old can sing. And they can sing the same songs. And you can be united as a family. Well, family worship then is so important. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So may I ask you this afternoon, are you engaging in serious, zealous, conscientious, prayerful, Scripture-centered, conversational, singing, family worship? John Calvin wrote this, "Is not the duty of family prayer neglected by many, at least as to its constancy and fervency? And although it be grounded in the light of nature, confirmed by general rules of Scripture, requisite unto the dedication of a family unto God, strengthened by the constant example of saints of old, and necessary in experience of all that walk with God, yet do not many begin to seek out pleas and argue to justify the omission of it." Don't omit it, is what he's saying. Don't ever omit it. You see, your family owes allegiance to God. Scripture demands it, Jesus is worthy of it, and your conscience affirms it. And your children will expect it, because you are called to set an example with prophetical teaching, with priestly intercession, and with royal guidance. And there's no better place to set that foundation than in family worship. So direct your family by Scripture, by prayer, and by singing. Well, now the how-to. How do you implement it? I want to avoid two extremes here. I want to avoid an idealistic extreme that will overwhelm you. And I want to avoid the minimalistic approach that simply says, well, what can I do to just squeak by? Certainly, that's not the way a Christian wants to worship God in his own family. So first, let's look at preparing for family worship. The what, the where, and the when. Well, what I think you should have ready. You're the father. You're the head of the home now. You should have ready, or you delegate it to your wife, but either way, you're directing it. You should have ready every day in a spot, be it your family room, whatever you choose to do it, Bibles for every one of the children that can read, for your spouse, for yourself, whatever hymn book you're using or a psalter, have that ready. And whatever daily devotional guide you have ready, you might be reading from, if you're reading from any. Buy a copy for the children as well. Let them follow along. Include them. Involve them. In our family, what we do, we find it very interesting, it facilitates a lot of discussion, is we buy different Bible study guides, or Bibles with Bible study notes. And so I ask the children different questions, And they're free to look at the notes and tell me what their particular Bible study notes say. And we talk about that and say, well, mine says this. And we dialogue back and forth about it. And those Bible study notes can be a great help for conversation starters. Another thing you might want to do, depending on the age of your children, is use different books at different times, sometimes catechetical teachings. We have a whole program in our circles from K to grade 12 that we've written. And we sometimes use that when our children were younger. More recently, we've been reading some story books. We use a lot. J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, his three or four key thoughts on every section is very good to read and to converse. The last few years, our children are older. They're now 16, 14, and 11. I tend to not use any books now other than the Bible and our Bible study notes, because now I'm at the point where I can pretty well dialogue with them about anything almost on an adult level. And so that's great. We don't need to lean on other sources quite as much as we used to do. So whatever you do in terms of the what, make sure all your materials are there and ready, and make sure that you aim for variety as you teach. Cover all kinds of subjects, but don't get off the dinner table and say, now, where did this go? Oh, I was going to do this tonight. Now, where is it? And be unorganized. No. Show as a father, this is the most important part of your day. You've planned for it. This is critical. And it supersedes everything else you do. So you never answer the phone during family worship. God forbid. You're meeting with God in your family. Take the phone off the hook or let the answering machine go, whatever. You don't interrupt family worship. This is absolutely critical that your children feel this is the most important thing of their day. Where? Wherever you can most conducively worship God. Our children were very young. We did it around the kitchen table and decided that wasn't the best. So now we move into the living room and all our books are organized and settled there, and it just works a lot better. So we leave the dishes behind and go do our family worship. When? We find the best time for family worship is after dinner in the evening. But you find whatever time is best for you. The important thing is to get everyone in your family together and they all realize this is absolutely non-negotiable. Nothing can come in the way. Why are you saying, but what about our teenage children? They're all over the place. We can't get them together for a meal. Well, try your very hardest. When my son was 13, he very badly wanted to play soccer, but the soccer times that year went to over supper hour. And he came to me and said, Dad, I really want to play soccer. Do you mind? I'll come home and read the Bible afterward. And I said, well, what do you think? What would you say if you were me? What do you think is most important? Yeah, I know, he said. I actually didn't even have to say it. He knew. Family worship was much more important than soccer. Now, happily, the next year, he could play soccer because there were some time changes. Or perhaps you can move family worship back 15 minutes, 30 minutes. Okay, fine, as long as everyone can be there. But you and your children grow up knowing this is non-negotiable. They must be present at family worship. Now, in our Dutch tradition, Dutch background tradition, we actually pray before each meal and pray after each meal. So we have 6 prayers a day around mealtime, and we read the Bible with every meal, as you probably know the Dutch have done for centuries. So those are like mini forms of family worship, and just 5-10 minutes maybe. And once in a while we engage in a little bit discussion, but there should be one time a day at least where you deliberately have time for discussion. I think that's the point our forefathers were making and Scripture is making as well. So settle on that time. Westminster Directory of Worship says family worship, which ought to be performed by every family ordinarily morning and evening, consists in prayer, reading the Scriptures, and singing of praises. Now, we found prolonged family worship in the morning just does not work. My wife and I are not morning people, neither are our kids, and it seems like they're always trying to get off to school, and it just doesn't work. So we just read Scripture, we pray, and once in a while I share a couple thoughts, or my wife does, and they're out the door. But it's not a very prolonged thing. The important thing is to set a pattern and keep consistency. Even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't feel like it. And in fact, that's all the more important time to do it, because it's probably when you need it the most. Yeah, but what if I just blew it? What if I just lost my temper at a child? Am I going to be a hypocrite and turn around and engage in family worship? You're not being a hypocrite. You tell your child before you engage in family worship, "I'm sorry that Daddy got a bit too angry there. Would you forgive me?" And then you approach family worship. You see, when we sin, we are never helped by running away from our sin. You know what puts separation between God and us? It's unconfessed sin. And family worship is a way of checking us every day to make sure there's no unconfessed sin, so that we can come with a clean conscience with our family into the presence of God Almighty. If your Lord and Savior denied Himself and drank the Father's cup of wrath to its bottom bitter dregs, even though He said, "If it be possible, if this cup pass from me," can't we men deny ourselves a little bit when we're tired after a day's hard work and say, "But I'm still going to engage in family worship"? Of course we can. Lead family worship, asking God for strength to do it with a firm, fatherly hand and a soft, penitent heart, even when you're bone weary after a day's work. Don't shrink from your mission. Your Savior didn't shrink from His. Now, let me give you a few helpful practical hints on each of these three parts of family worship. First of all, the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture. Have a plan. Don't read too much. It's far better to read 10, 15 verses from the Old Testament, perhaps in the morning, and 10, 15 verses the New Testament in the evening, or perhaps read a series of parables, or do a series of miracles, or some biographical portions, especially when your children are young. But the important thing is to read over the entire Bible over a period of time. As our children are now getting older, we just move from Genesis to Revelation. Ryle says, "A whole Bible makes a whole Christian." Read it all. Fill the minds of your loved ones with all of Scripture. Do account for special occasions. Sunday mornings, you might want to read Psalm 48 or John 20 before you go up to God's house. When the Lord's Supper is going to be administered, you might want to read Isaiah 53 or Matthew 26. Before your family goes on vacation, you might want to get them in the living room and get them to bow on their knees and read Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. A third point, involve the family, the whole family. Morning and noon Bible readings, I usually do myself. But the family worship, where all the children have the Bible open, we take turns. We all read a certain amount of verses. If the psalm that night, for example, in the psalms right now, if the psalm is 26 verses, I'll say, "Okay, there's five of us. We all read five verses. And I read the concluding part." Children need to be involved. As they read, teach them how to read. If they start mumbling like this, "Son, this is the Word of God." Read it with clarity. Read it with expression. "Ah, that's better." You see, teach them how to read it. Model it for them. Children, especially teenagers, will tend to slip into a mode of reading the Bible too fast, almost sounding irreverent. Slow them down. Tell them why they need to read it with reverence. Now, for the appended biblical instruction part, it's very important that you follow some guidelines, and I'm going to give them to you right now. Number one, be plain in meaning. Don't aim above their heads. Listen to the 1647 Church of Scotland Directory. In every family where there is any that can read, the Holy Scripture should be read ordinarily to the family, and it is commendable that they afterward confer by way of conference, that means conversation, making some good use of what has been read and heard. As for example, if any sin be reproved in the word read, use may be made thereof to make all the family circumspect and watchful against the same sin. Or if any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of Scripture read, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or a worse judgment befall them, unless they beware of the sin that procured it. And if any duty be required or comfort be held forth, use may be made to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty. In all of this, the master of the family is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or doubt for resolution. That's the way the Puritans did family worship in 1647. Just the way we are to do it today. Encourage family dialogue around God's Word and the head of the household. Take charge of that dialogue. How important it is to have them ask questions themselves. I never close family worship without saying, now do any of your children have any more questions about this chapter? More often than not, they don't, because they've actually jumped in with their questions along the way. Encourage that. And if you don't know the answer, say, I don't know. Tomorrow night we'll have another family worship and I'll study it up and I'll try to come back with an answer tomorrow. We'll talk more about it. Don't be afraid to admit your ignorance. One good thing is to have a couple commentaries on hand, right in the room where you're working. And it's great if you can spend 5, 10, 20 minutes as a father. It's great, good for your own soul too, looking up some things before you have family worship. That's the ideal. So that you can come with prepared questions. Be pure in doctrine. This idea that somehow you can become a bit more Arminian with little children than you can with older children, or somehow you sacrifice doctrine in some way, is nonsense. You just simply need to bring sound doctrine at the level of each child. Titus 2:7 says, in all things, show thyself a pattern of good works, showing uncorruptness. Don't abandon doctrinal precision, but aim for simplicity and soundness. Be relevant in application. Don't be afraid to share your own experiences. My dad was really good at that. He'd tell us what he experienced in his soul. It made a deep impression on us. He used concrete illustrations. That put three-dimensional reality on Christian living for us when he talked that way. One good thing to do is to tie together the biblical instruction of the evening with a sermon you've recently preached or you've heard or your children have heard. So that church or some Bible lesson they had at school, church and school and home get tied together in a triangular sense of wholeness. By all means, be affectionate in manner. I love the book of Proverbs here. Don't you love that? My son, listen to the wise counsel of your father. It's so loving. It's so affectionate. You see, when you have to administer reproof to a child, if you've shown them love day by day, they'll take it so much better from you. It's so important to feel that love, to feel that you love their soul, that you love God more than anything else. A couple of weeks ago, my son had to write a page on anyone he knew. So he came to my wife. He said, I don't know who to write on. Who should I write on? She said, write on your dad. Okay, he said. And he didn't even show me, but he showed her. And she said, I think you might want to read this. And
That just about blew me away, because as I read this thing, I realized that anything I've ever, any energy, any time I've ever invested in my son, it was definitely worth the effort. He brought up all kinds of little things I've done with him. But the most humbling thing was near the end. I hope I can share this with you. But he said, "What I love most about my dad, is that he loves God more than anyone I know, and he loves my soul." And I feel so, I'm coming so far short in those very areas. And yet he must feel something, you see. And the day I die, if he can still say that, I'll be satisfied. He loves my soul. He loves my God. You've got to make God be desirable. You've got to show the warm and the fatherly heart of God. You're the father. As, you know, when children grow up, they see you like, you're like God to them. I'll never forget when my son was 3 years old. I had to spank him one time. We got all done with the whole ritual and prayed, and he came out of the room and he said, "Dad, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes." He said, "How come you never sin?" I was like, "Wait a minute. If you knew my heart, my son, I told him, I'm full of sin. Your dad needs to forgiveness just like you do." But you see, as a little boy, this was his image. Your image is of your father's like he's God. So if you're not warm to your son, your daughter, don't present a warm fatherly image of affection, they're going to grow up thinking God's a cruel God. So early on, what we did in family worship, we always took our children on our lap, especially when we were going to pray. We always took them on our lap. A lap is associated with warmth and hugs and affection. We'd pray together, touching one another. And actually, my 11-year-old daughter still does it today. Although I noticed just recently when her friends are around, she sort of stays where she's at. But up until the last couple months, even if her friends were over and joined us in family worship, I think the friends must have wondered, what's going on? All of a sudden, time to pray, she'd just get up, come over and sit on my lap. She associates prayer with my lap, with warmth, with affection, with God. And I find that something that I want to cultivate, not something I want to discourage. So that when you ask your child, "What's your first thought when you think of God?" they would say something like this: "Love. He's a loving God. He's a warm God. He's an affectionate God." And then require attention. Require attention. The wise man in Proverbs doesn't say, "Well, son, come, let's talk when you feel like it." He says, "Son, hear the instruction of your father and attend to no understanding." You see, I may not feel like doing family worship, but I still have to do it. Our children on a given night might not feel like engaging in family worship. They might feel like going out and playing. But they have to do it too. So if in their body posture or in their attitude they show a little reticence, you just need to lovingly correct them. My dear daughter, you need to sit up. Remember, we're worshiping God. Don't let them slouch in family worship. We're worshiping God. For praying, it's better to err on the shorter side than the longer side. But don't, in that one special family prayer that you offer or your children offer, don't be too short either. Our children now can nicely sustain a 6-7 minute prayer. We pray over the day. We pray over anyone who's sick. We pray for tests. We pray for... We follow the Acts approach. We first adore God. Then we confess our sins as a family. Then we give thanksgiving. And then come the supplications. And we try to teach our children to pray after that model as well. And what I do, of course, in our tradition, you have prayer before the meal as well as after. I always pray the prayer before the meal. And then I direct my wife and my children to pray the prayer after the meal in rotation. So from the time my children are 3 years old, they're praying the family prayer. I take them on my lap when they're 3 years old. I whisper the whole prayer in their ear, a few words at a time. And they pray it out loud. Whisper a few more. Pray out loud. Whisper a few more. Pray out loud. When they're 5 or 6, say, now you pray as much as you can. Daddy will help you if you get in trouble. And so they pray for 2 or 3 minutes and they get stuck. And my one daughter would always, when she got stuck, she'd put an elbow right in my gut. So, oh, okay. She didn't want to pause, you see. She didn't want me to wait for her. And so then I'd help her a little bit more. By the time they're 8 or 9, I let them pretty well go on their own and say, now you can do the whole thing. And once in a while you have to correct them. But I tend not to correct them too much, even when they weren't theologically perfectly reformed in all their theology and prayer when they're young. I would be a little tolerant that way. So as not to discourage them. I remember when our home was built and there were workers on the roof and we were praying that they wouldn't fall off. My one daughter kept praying they wouldn't fall off the roof. And the home was built. We were in the home about 6 months and she was still praying that the workers wouldn't fall off the roof. I finally had to tell her, you know, the workers aren't up there anymore. It's time to, you know, change that prayer. But you don't want to stifle creativity, spontaneity. Singing, sing doctrinally pure songs. There's no excuse for singing doctrinal error, no matter how attractive the tune might be. And don't forget to sing the Psalms. This is God's singing book. And they're so God-centered. Let your children know the Psalms well. Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And sing heartily and with feeling, whether you're on tune or off. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, unto as to the Lord and not unto men. And on occasion, you can use a song that you sing for some family worship instruction time. Because some of the songs and psalters are very rich in meaning. After family worship, we just do one thing. When we go to bed at night, my wife and I, we kneel beside our bed together, and we pray together, and we take turns then too. Just the two of us, which is wonderful, just wonderful. We try to remember, we don't always, but we try to remember to ask God to bless the family worship we had that day. That it won't just be like so many sermons, that the devil will come along, pick up the seed and take it away. But it will, that God will use our stammering prayers and our stammering instruction for divine benediction. Well, what about objections and motivations in conclusion? Let me give you just a few. I'll give you some brief answers, then we'll wrap things up. Our family doesn't have time for this. I'll respond with Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies, 18th century divine, great, great preacher, said this. Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound, coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? And have you no time for the greatest business of your lives? Our family's too small. Richard Baxter said that to form a family, you need one to govern and one to be governed. So you only need two for family worship. And didn't Jesus say, where two or three are gathered together my name. There am I in the midst of them. When I went to Singapore, I met a young man there, an elder in the church, and he asked me if I'd join them for family worship. I said, sure. And they took me upstairs, and they actually had a little church up there with a pulpit. And they had three pews, church pews somehow. And his wife had a head covering. She put on the head covering. She sat in front of her husband, and she listened to the family worship. Just him and her. And, of course, I happened to be joining them that day. Now, that's rather surprising venue. But the point is, as husband and wife, you need the family worship as much as your kids. Our family is too diverse for everyone to profit from it. Not true. Not true. Can all profit from reading the Bible? Can all profit from an explanation? You just gauge your explanation to each child. I specifically, when I ask questions, I try to ask maybe two or three questions to each child at every family worship. I gauge the question for the age of the child. I call the child's name. And of course, you can sing together, pray together. But I'm not good at leading family worship. Well, is it because you're not good that you abstain or you refrain, or is it because you don't want to? It's really because you're not good at it. I can give you lots of books to help you. And you just practice. Ask God to help you. Start with 1 minute. Build to 2 minutes. Start with a simple prayer. That's how you teach your people. Well, let me conclude then with some motivations. Number one, the eternal welfare of your spouse and children demand family worship. Do you know, and I've done this before, but at different conferences, ask people to raise their hand if they were influenced toward Christianity by family worship in the home. And often, the majority of the gathering have to say, this was a primary influence in my Christian life. And it never surprises me because God binds Himself to means, doesn't He? And there's something real about worshiping God in your family. If you don't worship God in your family, what happens is your children go to church and the church becomes an artificial situation because it's so divorced from home. But when it happens in a home, you see, in the atmosphere of real daily living, and the church becomes, or rather the home becomes a little church, then church becomes more real too. The thought of children spending an eternity in hell has got to be overwhelming to any God-fearing parent. Charles Spurgeon said he clearly remembered his mother tearfully praying over him like this, and the tears rolling down the back of his neck. Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. Spurgeon wrote, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. But you see, we are to use every means to have our children snatched as brands from the burning. We are to pray with them. We are to be affectionate with them. We are also to warn them, sing with them, weep with them, admonish them, encourage them, invite them. Remembering that at every family worship, we are ushering our children into the very presence of the Most High God, seeking to bring down God's benediction upon our household. Oh, remember the eternal destiny of your children's souls. It's more important than anything else. I found this prayer by Alexander White. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us a seed right with Thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with Thee. O God, give us our children. O God, give us our children. A second time, and by a far better birth, give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. For it had been better, Lord, that we had never been betrothed, It had been better we had set all our days solitary, unless our children are to be right with Thee. But Thou, O God, art Thyself a Father, and Thou thus hast in Thyself a Father's heart. Hear us then, O Lord, for our children, all our Father, in season, out of season. We shall not go up into our bed, we shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our seed are right with Thee. Oh, what a father. This is the way we should pray, what we should aim at. Secondly, we ought to be motivated to family worship by the satisfaction of a good conscience. Matthew Henry could say this on his deathbed to his children. Children, we taught you God's word. We wrestled for your soul. We lived a God-fearing example before you. You didn't see in us a sinless piety, but you did see an unfeigned faith. You know we sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Your conscience will bear witness that Christ was the center of this home. We sang together. We prayed together. We talked together of the ways of God. If you turn away from this light and these privileges and insist on going your own way, we can only pray that all your Bible study, praying and singing will not rise up against you in the judgment day, and that you will come to your senses before it is forever too late. You can't speak that way to your children if you haven't engaged in family worship with that kind of freedom. J.C. Ryle said, "Happy indeed is the father who can say with Robert Bolton, one of the Puritans, on his deathbed to his children, 'I do believe that not one of you will dare to meet me at the tribunal of Christ in an unregenerate state.'" Can you imagine standing before God on the day of judgment, having your children point to you and say, "But Dad, you didn't pray with me from day to day? You didn't teach me the Word of God?" Dreadful. Let your conscience find satisfaction in giving your child daily instruction, daily prayer, daily singing. Thirdly, let the brevity of time motivate you. Life is only a vapor. My wife and I talk about it quite often. 16, 14, and 11. Seems like our kids yesterday were 6, 4, and 11. By the time they're 20, family worship is pretty well done. We're over halfway in family worship. I've got so much more I want to teach them. I'm just beginning. God help me to do it more. Life is short. Family worship is short. We've got to get the best in while we can. You know, Rick Husband, the commander of the space shuttle Columbia, who was among the 7 astronauts killed in 2003 when the spacecraft came apart in landing. His example just convicts me. The day after the tragedy at a memorial service for Husband and his fellow astronaut in Houston, Texas, a video was played where Rick said this: "If I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut but having sacrificed my family along the way or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, then I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not have meant that much. I came to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children." Do you know what this man did? He was going to be gone 18 days, 18 days in this shuttle, this spacecraft. So he prepared 36 devotions before he left. 18 for each of his 2 children, so that every day they could have family worship with him when he wasn't there. Life is short. Make use of every opportunity. Another motivation, love for God and for His church. I can look around my congregation today. I look at the children that stayed with the church, and 9 times out of 10, they're precisely the children whose parents engaged in daily, consistent family worship. Do you want your sons, you want to look out over the congregation, see your stalwart sons and daughters as stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ engage in family worship? Train up a child in the way that he shall go. And it's God's general rule. There are exceptions. When he's old, he shall not depart from it. Finally, family worship assists us in so many ways in child rearing. So many ways. It promotes family harmony in times of affliction and sickness and health. It offers greater knowledge of the Scriptures. It nurtures wisdom in how to face life. It establishes strong bonds between parents and children. I remember when I was young, I was about to walk into a place of sin one time. And this sounds mystical and weird perhaps, but as I was about to walk into that place, it was just before the Lord began to work in me, really. I saw my mother on her knees in my mind's eye between me and that place. And it scared me so bad I couldn't go in. I said, I can't do this against a mother who loves me so much. I can't do it. See, the fear of God wasn't predominant at that point, sadly. But even the outward impression of a godly mother held some sway. So these strong bonds, we have to work at that. Strong bonds. Telling our children every day also that we love them, that we care about them. We love their soul. We're concerned about them. Hug your children every day. Kiss them every day. Love them every day. Let me close by reading an example of John Payton, the great famous missionary to the New Hebrides. This is the scene of Payton leaving home for the last time. He's going to school, then to mission fields, and then as a missionary to cannibals. His wife and children would soon die there, and he had to be buried in the sand. Have to bury them in the sand, that is. And because the island is so full of cannibals, he had to sleep on their graves to protect their bodies. He would be chased in the jungle, hiding in the trees sometimes. Where did he get the roots to sustain such a calling? Back in the affection, the bonds of his father, the godliness of his father. Listen to this. This is when he's about to leave home. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as it were yesterday when he went to say farewell to me. Tears are on my cheeks still now as freely as whenever memory steals me away to the sacred scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, with long flowing hair streaming down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly, affectionately, he spoke, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer, and in tears we embraced and we parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back quickly and saw him standing with head uncovered where I left him, gazing after me. I knew he was still praying for me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered, his heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply that by the help of God, I would live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, his prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking with the head uncovered, have often throughout my life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it happened an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies, all those years, that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties, I might faithfully follow his shining example. But what really motivated him to such love for such a father, such faith? Peyton answers this way: how much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the entire heathen world to the service of Jesus, as well as for every personal need. And we all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face, and I wish I were more like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, someday I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. That's how he could sit on the grave of his wife in the midst of cannibals. It was rooted in family worship. Do you say, well, it's too late for me? My children are grown up. I've spoiled it. No, it's not too late. You can still pray for them. You can still confess your sin. You can still take your grandchildren onto your lap. You can begin family worship with your spouse immediately. Engage in family worship. Christ is worthy. Your conscience ratifies it. Scripture commands it. And God will bless it. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee, Thou who art so worthy to be feared and loved and adored and cherished. So worthy to be lifted up in our families with tears and cries and prayers and teaching and singing. Oh, do come and bless our feeble efforts, Lord, at family worship. And do Thou join those efforts. And be present at those times in our families. Oh, may we know sacred times of heart-to-heart encounter, mind-to-mind encounter with our children that may stand them in good stead for a never-ending eternity. Bless our family worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.